Jesus walked this earth, lived perfectly for 33 years. His life was very ordinary when it started, a very ordinary birth. But he died, extraordinary death. And then, 3 days later, this glorious resurrection. And that's why we're here. It's the message that echoes in this church, that's been echoing here in this building for over 50 years. It's the message that echoes in our life, that we have been saved, we've been redeemed because of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, during his life, he followed the will of God in every way. And that drew some people to him, but it also, to others, it pushed them away. To those that were drawn to him, they were drawn to him because of his miracles, because of his authoritative teaching about God. And maybe even the disciples that followed him, this kind of blue-collar group of people that were very relatable. So there were many people that were attracted to him. But there were many people who were repelled by him. The religious leaders, right? For all of those same reasons, the miracles that he was doing, the power that he claimed that he had, the teaching that he had, and these uneducated disciples, like, who are they? And so they first were irritated, and then annoyed and frustrated, and finally just had enough of him. The problem is the crowd still liked him and still followed him, and so through the course of many events, they turned the crowd against him. At once, they were praising him and saying, Hosanna, and that turned to cries to say, crucify him. I think the religious leaders would have been very happy with just a stoning if he was stoned, and or maybe thrown over a cliff like they tried it one time. But once the Romans got involved, they said, no, we're going to do it our way, which meant him being nailed to a cross, a gruesome, terrible, painful death. He was taken down from that cross, dead and buried. Most, if not all, people nailed to a cross would not be buried. They would not be able to receive this burial, but he was granted that, and so he was wrapped up, and it was rushed. It was in haste because the sun was setting and Passover was beginning, and so they had to hurry, but they bound him up and embalmed him and put him in the tomb. And with that, the stone was rolled in front. And nobody was expecting that stone to be unrolled and rolled back just 3 days later. Not the crowds, not the disciples, not the religious leaders, and not even the soldiers. But that's what happened. In the night, or in the early morning, the angel of the Lord comes and rolls back the stone, letting people enter in and saying that the tomb is empty. First it was the women, and then it was Peter and John. And I got to suspect at some point the religious leaders wanted to go check it out themselves. The tomb was empty. But that is what we celebrate. Not only today, on Easter, but every day. It's what guides us. It's what's in the middle of our heart as we're drawn to Christ. It's because of the life he lived, the death he died, and that he is risen, that he is alive. We have echoes of the resurrection all around us, and today we're going to look at that. We're going to look at this story, but we're not going to do it in the Gospels, as is often done, the story of the resurrection. We're going to do it through the eyes of three different groups of people. We're going to do it in Acts chapter 5. It's a story of the apostles and how they were preaching this gospel, preaching the story, preaching about the resurrection. But we're going to see it through three different perspectives, unlikely perspectives. One perspective of the angel of the Lord. The same one, I think, that rolled back the tomb is in this story in Acts chapter 5. We're going to hear about the resurrection from the perspective of the religious leaders, the ones that killed Jesus. And finally, we're going to hear about it from the perspective of the apostles who preached this message of the resurrection. So let's open up to Acts chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 12. We have seen the church continue to grow. The people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and God was doing amazing things. He was doing amazing miracles, and many people were coming to know Christ. But at the same time, the same way as people were being drawn into the church, there was others that were getting frustrated. That would be the same religious leaders. And so in Acts chapter 5, we see this summary of the church. It says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all of the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. This is a quick summary of what is happening, and it's very intriguing. You see the apostles, they're doing the same things that they saw Jesus do. They're walking around and performing signs and miracles, signs and wonders. People are bringing out the sick around 3 in the afternoon, hoping that Peter's shadow would fall on them and heal them. It's the same thing that people would do to Jesus. Remember, he was in town, and they would reach out, and they'd try to grab his robe, and as they touched his robe, they would be healed. In the same way that people would bring out the sick and those injured by impure spirits, they would bring those out to Jesus and he would heal them. So the disciples are doing this. Amazing things are happening and people are intrigued. They have high regard. Yet, look at verse 13. It says, no one else dared join them. So there are people that they were intrigued by what they were doing, but they said, we don't want to be a part of that. We want to keep kind of an arm's distance. See, they picked up on the tension in the temple. These Christians are meeting in the temple, and people are loving it, but they know that the religious leaders are not loving it. And they see that tension, and they don't want to get in the middle of this. And so they're intrigued. They're highly regarded. They like what they see and what they hear, but they don't want to get too close. And I bring that up because I'm wondering if that's maybe some of us here today. There's something that really draws us to Christ. His attitude and his heart, maybe his message, his compassion, his love, his mercy. There's something that kind of intrigues us about that, even his death on the cross, the resurrection. Maybe we're intrigued by the church. While the church is far from perfect, they do some good things. There's some amazing things that happen. So you see people loving each other and caring for each other. Maybe you've even benefited from that. And so there's something that you really are intrigued about, but at the same time, you don't want to get too close to Jesus because that would mean that you'd have to change the way you live. And so you want to be just close enough, but not too close, kind of keeping an arm's length away. And if that's you, I'm glad that you're here. But I got to tell you that you cannot be saved at an arm's distance from Christ. You cannot be saved. You cannot have a relationship when you dare not get too close to him. Just as the grave was open, the tomb was open for those to come in, they entered in. They came into that relationship with Jesus. They came close to him. They didn't keep just a distance from the grave, and we can't keep a distance from Christ. The beauty of what happened on Easter morning is that the tomb is open. He says, come to me, come in and have this relationship. Come close to me. And if you do, you will find life. You will be forgiven. And you will have a new Savior who has saved you from your old life and given you a new life. That's what I want us to hear today. That the resurrection means we are come near to Jesus to find life, to find forgiveness, and to find him as our Savior. So let's look at that today, and we'll start with the perspective of the angel of the Lord, who says the purpose of the resurrection, the reason why we have the resurrection, is that it gives life, eternal life. Look at verse 17. It says, the high priest and all of his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Not filled with the Holy Spirit, as you'd seen in the earlier church. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they are filled with jealousy, and jealousy is no good. And so they arrested the apostles, not just two, but all 12. They arrested all the apostles. They put them in the public jail. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand at the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." Look, a couple things. Do you hear the echo of the resurrection? Just as the apostles are put inside the jail, what happens? But the angel of the Lord shows up. The angel of the Lord. The last time we saw the angel of the Lord, he came down from heaven with a violent earthquake. It says in Matthew 28, there was a violent earthquake. The angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and sat on it. But here, the angel of the Lord comes into the public jail and opens the door and lets the 12 disciples out without anybody noticing. The angel of the Lord comes, and then he gives this command. He says, "Now go to the temple courts," the very place where you're probably arrested, but go back there and tell and preach the story of this life. Now, what does that mean, this life? If the angel of the Lord told you, go preach about this life, what would you preach on? The apostles knew exactly what that meant, that this life that has come from God, who there in the very Garden of Eden breathed life into Adam, but knowing that with that Adam brought death upon himself. When he and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, that death came upon them. The life that they had would now end in death. It would end in the separation. They would be filled with sin, and that would be their life. This life, sin, and death that would be repeated until Jesus comes and says, "He has come to bring life." The gospel writer John uses this word so many times, at least 10 different times, when he's accounting the words of Jesus Christ. He uses these words, eternal life. But whoever believes in him will not die, but will have what? Eternal life. Those who believe have eternal life. Those who do not believe, who keep him at an arm's distance, do not have eternal life. Whoever drinks the water that I give will have eternal life. Whoever hears my word and obeys has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I give eternal life. I give abundant life. I'm the shepherd who gives life to his sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I give a life that lasts beyond the grave. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When the apostles heard that you preach about this life, they knew it was preaching about Jesus, the only one who can give life, to give eternal life. See, all of us right now have breath in our lungs, but the really question is, do we have eternal life? Because without faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is no life. And that was the message the apostles went to proclaim in the temple courts, that the angel told them, says, make sure they know that life comes through Jesus Christ, the only one. We have heard it said, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. But for the Christian, it says, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we live. Because we were dead yesterday, but in Christ Jesus we have life, and we have abundant life. We have joy in this life because of what he has done. So today we are alive and we are joyful, all because of what Jesus did as he burst forth from that grave. That's the perspective of the angels. But what's the perspective of the religious leaders in terms of the resurrection? The resurrection ensures forgiveness. Right? The reason that we can have forgiveness is because Jesus is alive, because he came out of the grave. And he purifies us from our sin, from our shame. Because he was the Lamb of God who was sacrificed. His blood was poured out for us. Let's look at verse 21. We'll continue our story. It says, at daybreak, They entered the temple courts as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. So the apostles go into the temple courts and they teach. Now we cut the scene, and now we're over at the Sanhedrin. It says this: when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. And they sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." No one is in there. There's some humor here. All right, imagine the chief priest. The last time you heard that was with Jesus. You know, the guards, you know, people said the guards were there. Everything was sealed. But when we opened it, there was nobody there. They just had to be shaking their heads like, what is it with these Christians? We cannot keep them locked in a tomb. We can't keep them locked in a jail. So what happened? Verse 24, on hearing the report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Yeah, the guards are like, yeah, what is this going to lead to? This is not good for us. But then someone came and said, look, the men that you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Right? They're not hiding. They didn't run away. They didn't leave town. They're right there in the middle of the temple, like they're having a breakfast Bible study. They're not hiding. And that the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. You can see the regard that people had for them. In verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin and to be questioned by the high priest. He says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. They had just a few chapters before that, they said, hey, I don't care what you do, but don't teach the name of Jesus. And now they're saying, we gave you strict orders not to do that. Didn't you hear us? Didn't we make ourselves clear? It's words that are on every parent's lips from time to time. When you look at your little toddlers or your children or your high school kids, didn't I make myself clear? Right? Don't use Sharpies and write on the couch. Or don't feed the dog See's candy. Or don't jump off the roof into the pool. Like, don't do that. Didn't I make myself clear? Why are you still doing that? Feeling like parents to these apostles, saying, we gave you strict orders not to do this. But listen to these lines, this next line. He says, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Look at that last, those last few words. Make us guilty of this man's blood. It's actually NIV. I like the translation for the most part, but sometimes it misses it, and I think it misses it here. It's better than NASB or others that say that you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, I can't see the disciples' faces, but I think they're probably all like nodding yes. That is what we intend. That is what we want. We want this man's blood to be upon you. Not in the Shakespearean Macbeth way, like I'm guilty and I can't get the blood off my hands, but on the Moses way that we see in the Old Testament, that we see that when people are purified, people are consecrated, they're consecrated by the blood. We talked about it on Good Friday a little bit about the Exodus, right? When people were saved by the blood of the Lamb, when they put it on the doorposts, when the angel of death was going to come over and kill the firstborn, but they would be saved if they had blood on their doorposts. And I could imagine the people walking around town, going to their family and their friends and their neighbors, saying, are you covered by the blood? Are you covered by the blood? Are you protected? And they would say, yes. That kind of blood. I think the apostles wanted them to experience that kind of saving. Or the kind of blood that Moses, when he was with the Israelites, when he was consecrating them, when they had the tabernacle and they were about ready to put it up, and he would consecrate the priests and the articles in the tabernacle and the people, and he did it by flinging blood on them. Sounds weird to us, but it's that consecration that comes through the blood. It's what Jesus was referring to the night that he was betrayed, when he took the cup and said, this is the cup the new covenant in my blood. When you drink of this, you drink in the new covenant. It's not just this external covering, it's this internal cleansing. Hebrews probably says it best from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 22. I won't read them all, but it says, "But when Christ came as the high priest, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but entering the most holy place once and for all by what? His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption, eternal life, eternal forgiveness. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they're outwardly clean." So the blood of goats can cleanse us outwardly. But what about internally? Where our real sin is, where the root of sin is. It says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanses our consciences from acts that would lead to death." It cleans us inside. What Christ does, the blood, to purify us outwardly but internally, so that we would serve the living God. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The religious people were saying, "What do you want God, Jesus' blood to be upon us too?" And the disciples, I'm sure, were saying, "Yes, that way you can be saved." But they didn't want that. They wanted to keep an arm's distance from him. They wanted to keep some distance from Jesus. But in doing so, they would not experience that salvation. But it's through Jesus' death on the cross, through his blood that was shed, that purifies us, that takes away our shame and our guilt, cleanses our consciences so that we would be pure before God. The hymn writer Robert Laurie said it this way, right? "What can wash away my sin?" You know it. "Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Are you covered by the blood of Jesus? That the resurrection means that we have life, that eternal life, and that happens because of what Jesus did. He died on the cross, shed his blood for us so that we could be cleansed and purified, washed clean through his blood. The last perspective is that of the apostles, as they talk about this resurrection as it gives the world a savior. That is how we are saved. So we often think about Good Friday as like this defeat, you know, and Easter is like the celebration. But really, you know, what happened on Good Friday, it was the victory. But Sunday was the vindication. Right? It was saying that when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished. The sacrifice is finished. The work is done." And on Sunday, with the empty tomb, it was Christ saying that sacrifice has been accepted. Here's what Peter says to the apostles in verse 29. It says, "Peter and the apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than human beings. But the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead.'" God did this. He raised him from the dead, "whom you killed by hanging on the cross. But God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins." We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Do you see that? He responds, I'm just saying that God is the one who resurrected him. You killed him, but God brought him back to life. And not only did he just bring him back to life, he brought him up into heaven and exalted him. He's seated at the right hand of God. That his sacrifice was accepted. He is the Savior of not only Israel, but of the whole world. It's the whole gospel story that we believe. Right? We were made in the likeness of God, but we were the ones that rebelled against him. We fought against him. And we decided to build our own kingdom, to build our own castle, to kind of keep him out. But we know that, in that castle, that's where we find death. There's no life there. It's not until God breaks down those castle walls and we surrender and we come out to him and we bow down before him saying, Lord, please forgive me for my rebellion. Forgive me for fighting against you. I submit to you. Please be my Savior. And in that, we find life. We find abundant life. We don't find legalism and all these rules, but we find freedom to love him and serve him and to love other people and to restore this world, to bring that joy and that restoration that we see in the kingdom of God, to bring it here. Those are the truths that we find on Easter. That on Easter, there's life. On Easter, there's forgiveness. On Easter, we have a Savior who gave his life, who sacrificed his life so that we could live with him. It's beautiful news. Yet some of us, we're still wanting to keep some distance. We want to keep our own autonomy. But look into the rest of the story. I won't read it all, but it says in verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. They wanted all of them to die. But there was one person that stepped forward, that intervened. His name is Gamaliel. He was highly honored. We learn later that he was a teacher of a man named Saul, who would become Paul. But here's what he says in verse 38. He says, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Here we are 2,000 years later after he said these words, and the gospel has never failed. The gospel is still going out. It's still changing lives. It's still transforming people and culture and cities and families. It has not failed. Yet still, people are fighting against God. They're like, no, stay away. I can do this. I can save my own life. I can be my own king. We cannot do it. There is no life in that, but only in death. And so today, the question is, are you fighting against God? Are you trying to keep him away? Or will you finally surrender and just give in and come into him and enter into that tomb, enter into that relationship with Jesus and find eternal life. Find that forgiveness, that internal cleansing of all the guilt and shame. And to find a new Savior, a new reason, a new purpose to live. See, Jesus' incarnation, when he came at Christmas, he came to be like us. But the resurrection means that we will be like him. That's the echo that we hear, and that one day we will be glorified. One day we will be with him, because Christ has done everything for us. He's done it all. Andrew Murray, an author 125 years ago, he said, a dead Christ I must do everything for, but a living Christ does everything for me. He has done it all. He went to the cross for us. He paid the price. And now, he says, come. Come enter this relationship. Come find life. Come find forgiveness. Come find your Savior. That is what we celebrate on Easter morning. Amen.